Good morning, everyone. I am really glad that you're at camp meeting. Are you glad? It's going to be a great week. Great week. Just a great week. Off to a great start last night. I was here and I was blessed. And if you were, then you were blessed. And our president mentioned that I have some roots here in the Maritimes. I really do. My mother's great-grandfather came from PEI. The question was, is she admitting to that? Okay, you asked. She didn't know until she was 85. Lots of skeletons in our closet. So the guy, evidently, William Henry Ellis, I think his name was, came through PEI, settled down, had a wife, at least one, and then for reasons that we're not entirely familiar with, left and went to New Zealand. But he left his mark on Prince Edward Island, evidently, because many of his descendants are there, and a good number of them are in New Zealand as well. So I don't know what he got up to. I don't know if that's just the PEI way. I don't know. But I do know that I got family over there. I may have family here. If I do, can you lend me some money? Let's get off on the right foot. So there are evidently some Ellises on Prince Edward Island, the Ellises and the Bradshaws from New Zealand and from Chattanooga are connected. We got some of the same DNA swimming around in there. So I'm home. Finally come home. Well, I'm also at home in Chattanooga, Tennessee. That's where It Is Written is based. And we're having a fun time at It Is Written at the moment because, as you know, building buildings is fun. There are a number of euphemisms. Or maybe I should say fun is a euphemism for other words, but we are just about completed. We are just about finished with building our new ministry headquarters. In about 2 months we'll be in. Now that word about means, you know, it's like Jesus is coming when? Soon, that's right. So it depends on a number of things, you know. It depends on if the elevator inspector ever decides to come and inspect our elevator. It depends on if the fire inspector ever decides to come and inspect our fire or our whatever you inspect when you're the fire inspector. It depends on if they turn the water on. Turning the water on is just a matter of doing this or this or this, but it hadn't happened yet. Some of these things, you know, they take a while. It's Tennessee. It take a while. But the blessed hope is we'll be in our building soon. You know, a building's a building's a building. It's not the building that matters. It's what goes on the inside. For 63 years, It Is Written has been in ministry in the United States and therefore around the world. And we're having a fun time. I'd love to tell you some of the things, but maybe I'll save that for later. I would tell you, my wife leads our children's ministries department. We have some fantastic children's Bible studies. They're wonderful. And New Kids Bible. And why I know they're wonderful is we have people contacting us and saying, my kids have done the studies and they're baptized. I got a set of these Bible studies, took them to my family, never given a Bible study before, never. These people had never received a Bible study before, never. And then they came to church and then there were baptized, four of them, and four more are about to be baptized. Amen. I'm listening here and some of you all aren't excited about that. But nothing gets me more excited than seeing somebody's eyes open because they're seeing Jesus. Maybe for the first time, or maybe through new eyes. It's just wonderful. And one other thing that's exciting is we have a channel now. And someone's tempted to say, well, don't we have enough channels? If I could speak an emoji, it would be the one where the eyes are rolling. Rolling the eyes emoji. How many Seventh-day Adventists are there in the world? 20 to 22 million, depends. You know, we're going to have special medical people at the general conference session in Indianapolis next year, trained at resetting dislocated shoulders. Because when the announcement is made as to how many Seventh-day Adventists there are now, a whole bunch of people are going to dislocate their shoulders, patting themselves on the back. Oh, praise the Lord, 22 million. Oh, thank God. But if you go online and you get that number that flips over population growth, we are now at about 7.7. Tell me, we don't have too much of anything, brothers and sisters. We don't have too much of anything. 7.7 billion people, and now through It Is Written, it's our It Is Written TV, it's called, our largest our largest evangelistic outreach ever, because it reaches the world. If you have Roku, it's on Roku in Canada. If you have an internet, it's on that. Now, it is written .tv, no need for the www, which I find confusing. It is written .tv. So anyway, things for you to know about and share with others. I believe that Jesus is coming back soon, don't you? And it's wonderful to be at camp meeting. We're blessed to be here. God is here. You know that. When you drive here, God is here. There's somebody driving around the island, not the island, the whatever this is, somewhat confused. The peninsula. Keep me straight. I knew that I was running more late than I wanted to be this morning. I didn't know how close I was. I saw the sign back there that said 10 kilometers. You know, I'm bilingual. I grew up in New Zealand where we had miles per hour, and then we transitioned to kilometers per hour. Now I live in the United States where it's miles per hour. I can do Fahrenheit and Celsius, miles per hour and kilometers per hour, meters and feet. This is bilingual. But I knew I had 10 kilometers. I pulled out to pass. Passed at a very appropriate speed. Over here. And realized, oh, there's the sign. And turned in from, if you were that person driving, now you understand. Now you understand. I've been told that the statement behind us has something to do with the emphasis of this camp meeting and of the work in the Maritime Conference. If that's true, then I would say, praise the Lord. What would you say? Yes, you would. So I've been blessed to come here from Chattanooga, Tennessee, where my home is, where our ministry is based, not very far from Southern Adventist University, which is a university we love. My son is there. I left my wife and my son and my daughter behind. And we are here to talk about the main thing. So let's do that. Let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll expect God to speak to us. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I would not dare to ask you to send your Spirit to be in this place this morning. What an unfortunate prayer that would be. We know that your Spirit is here always. So rather than ask you to do what you have done already, I am praying that you would allow us to be here today. We might be here bodily. Lord, let us be here spiritually. Lord, focus our minds where they ought to be focused today. I would pray that you would not let the limitations of fallen humanity keep your Spirit from doing the work that you want done. Bless us. Speak to us. Encourage us, and let our eyes be where they ought to be. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Please say with me, amen. You know, one thing that's neat about being in New Zealand and coming to Canada is I can use certain words that you understand. I can talk about the Commonwealth Games, and you say, yeah, the Commonwealth Games. In the United States, you've got to explain just about everything you understand. 1970, the British Commonwealth Games were held in Edinburgh, Scotland. And I know none of you remember 1970, so I will tell you this wee story from the Commonwealth Games in Edinburgh, Scotland. And if anybody is from the local area and you see the signs back there in Pugwash in two languages, Canadian and Scottish, then you may understand or appreciate the story. 1970, British Commonwealth Games, the women's 1500 meters. I believe it was being run at the Commonwealth Games for the first time. New Zealand had a runner in the women's 1500 meters named Sylvia Potts. Sylvia Potts from Napier, New Zealand. If you know this story, I'd be astonished. Sylvia Potts lined up to run in the women's 1500 meters. You can always tell the New Zealand runner, she or he is dressed in black, wearing the black, what we would call a singlet, what other people would call a, I don't know, wearing the black singlet with a silver fern on the chest, the silver fern, a symbol of New Zealand. And so she began in the 1500 meters. And as we watched, sorry, as certain people watched in New Zealand, it was 1970 after all, on their black and white television sets, no one was really expecting that Sylvia Potts would win. She had run in Mexico City, and she had progressed from the heats to the semifinals. That was all. We didn't have a defeatist or a fatalist mentality, but, you know, you don't want to get your hopes too high. But into the 1500 meters, Sylvia Potts was looking good. And it was easy to spot her, even in black and white, because she was wearing black. Three quarters of a lap to go, and now there are three laps left. Another 400 meters, 800 meters left to run, and Sylvia Potts was well positioned, but there was still half a mile left to go. With 400 meters left to run, you know it's by then that the runners are starting to sort themselves out. And there up at the front, there was a runner from England and a runner from, I think, Wales and somebody from Australia and most certainly somebody from Canada. And Sylvia Potts was in that leading group. 300 meters left to go. They'd not shaken her off. 200 meters left to run. You know that right about now somebody's getting ready to kick. And one or two are now not just plotting, but executing their withering run for the finish. And Sylvia Potts was there with 100 meters left to go, running off the final bend. Sylvia Potts, the New Zealander, you're not surprised. She was leading the race. New Zealanders weren't surprised, but they were up off their seats and screaming at their TV sets, "Go, New Zealand! Go, Black! Go, Sylvia! 50 meters left to run. It was hers to win." We could already hear New Zealand's national anthem. It is fantastic. It is the best. "God Defend New Zealand." It's a hymn. We love it. We could hear it already. She could feel the ribbon attached to the medal being draped around her neck by, I don't know, it would be the Prime Minister of Canada or one of the royals. 20 meters left to run. She couldn't lose, man. Now, what you're thinking is, oh, know how this story ends. It's like one of those videos you've seen where the runner comes from out of nowhere, like a steam train, zooms to the finish and pips her at the finish line. But that didn't happen. Now, while I'm telling you a story, let me tell you a story. I have an uncle, or had an uncle, who used to train racehorses. And he only ever trained horses that ran on the flat. But he had this one horse, he couldn't do much with it. He decided to try it over jumps as a hurdler. And this thing was a revelation. I mean, it could run and jump. Just running, not so good, but add the jumping, it was a world beater. And so he started it in a race. And it was a race over hurdles. And my uncle's horse, and I cannot remember the name, maybe just as well, was leading by a country mile. One fence left to go, and it was leading by half the length of the home straight. And my Aunt Gladys turned to my Uncle Dudley and said, "The only way this horse will not win this race is if it falls and breaks its neck." Do I need to finish the story? I think I just finished the story. Well, Sylvia Potts did not fall and break her neck. 10 meters left to run. How far is that exactly? It's like 30 feet, but how far? I step about a meter. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The width of the platform. Sylvia Potts is leading. 5 meters left to go. And in case you're not bilingual, 5 meters is 15.5 feet. 15 feet. She's still leading. 2 meters left to go. You know how far 2 meters is? 2 meters is from that one fingertip right over here to this one fingertip right over here. Well, about 17 centimeters short, but that's 2 meters right there. Now, you know how walking works, don't you? Here's how it works. Your brain says to your leg, "Take a step." And your leg, consciously or subconsciously, or unconsciously, says, "Okay." And that happens. And your brain is engaging with your lower extremities, and it says to the left leg in this case, "Your turn. All right." And the brain says, "All right, you too. Now keep going. Keep it up, keep it up, keep it up, keep it up, keep it up." That's what happens. And your brain is giving your legs signals, and they respond to the signals in the affirmative. But if you've just run 1,490 plus meters at the level or the limit of your endurance, something starts to happen. The leg starts speaking back. And when the brain says, take a step, the leg starts to say, you know what? I'm not so sure about that. The brain says, I'm sure. Keep going. Next leg, your turn. And this leg says, you know, I don't know. We've had about enough. No, the brain says. Yes, the legs say, oh no, you can't do this to me, the brain says. And this was what was going on in Sylvia Potts' mind. Until finally the legs simply said, we're done. And with that much left of the race, Sylvia Potts fell to the track. The other runners sped by, including the Canadian, who might have stopped to help. But you know there's no medal for fourth or fifth or sixth, and they don't give you one of these certificates that every kid gets these days that said, well done, you tried hard. It's gold, silver, bronze, or nothing. Sylvia Potts came home with nothing. And the reason I am so familiar with her story is that long after 1970, there was a television commercial for a certain brand of candy in New Zealand, which showed a pole vaulter pole vaulting, and the pole snaps, a javelin javelining, and he throws the javelin right down at his feet, and Sylvia Potts falling 6 feet from the finish line. There would be no gold medal hung around her neck. There would be no God Defend New Zealand played at actually what is now the, or then too, the Murrayfield Rugby Stadium in Edinburgh, Scotland. None of that. She would come home known forever as the woman who fell 6 feet from glory. You know, the Bible kind of speaks to this sort of experience. Writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul referenced the ancient games. He said, don't you know that they which run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? There was no second or third. You're one or nothing. And then he said, so run that ye may obtain. Or in the NJBV, so run to win. Don't you know, Paul said, that everybody in the race runs, but only one gets the gold medal. So if you're going to run, run to win. My fear is this. My fear, borne out by experience and study, is this. That many of us are in the race. And many of us are going to come up short. We'll fall 6 feet short of the finish line. Oh, we look good on the outside, looking good. Running like a Kenyan. Looking good. It is written, just sent a mission team to Ethiopia. The mission team just came back. I said to my friend and colleague who was there, I said, so did you come back a marathon runner? He has recently become a runner, as a matter of fact, and shared, and it's doing very, very well. And he said, no, we would go on our morning walks and there'd be marathon runners running by. You run, man, and you can look like an Ethiopian middle distance runner as a Christian. Look good. But you can obscure or even hide the fact that on the inside that things are not all good. And when you read the Bible, you ought to be shaken into sobriety, because there are people who say to Jesus, and Jesus said this himself, many will come to me in that day, and they will say, Lord, Lord. And if you're calling him Lord, then you're on the inside, not the outside. Haven't we done this and that and wonderful works and all this stuff? And Jesus says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I what? Tell me, I never knew you. Oh my goodness, we don't want to hear that. We want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. But there'll be people who get the mother of all surprises way too late. Too late when it's too late. And there was somebody like that in the Bible. He came to see Jesus one night. Clearly, he wanted to be a little less open about his appointment with Jesus. So he came to Jesus under cover of darkness. He was a man who could have known better. Yea, verily, should have known better. He was somebody who was considered to be a big shot in the church. He was well off, and he was well known, and he was well respected, but he was well and truly lost, even though he didn't know. Let's discuss his experience in John chapter 3. Turn with me in your Bible or on your device to John and chapter 3. John 3, we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees. So he was a man of a great profession. He was a rule keeper, a law keeper. He was very careful in the way he observed certain rituals and customs. He was a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. Now, here's what's interesting. I say John 3, and when I say John 3, somebody ought to automatically think John 3, sure. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, we call it the best known, the most beloved verse in all the Bible. But what's interesting is all of this happens on the way to John 3:16. It was Nicodemus to whom Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That verse is so famous, we ought to consider the preamble, not that it's a preamble, we ought to consider the build-up, the lead-up to John 3:16. This is it. And so this man came to Jesus and he said, Rabbi, he tried something called righteousness by flattery. Look at what he says. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus, you're the man. Jesus wasn't buying it, not for a moment. He knew that Nicodemus needed something. He didn't need a demonstration of Jesus' brilliance. He didn't need to have a discussion about miracles. Nicodemus needed to know the truth about himself. My brother, my sister, that's true for you and me as well. He needed to know the truth about himself. And so Jesus was going to drop the bomb on Nicodemus. But you know, when Jesus lowers the boom, he doesn't just do that for disciplinary reasons. He does that to arrest a person in the hope of winning their heart. Jesus does that to arrest us and lead us from our lost condition or our casual condition all the way to his heart. Give me just a second. I need to adjust something here. All right, that's done. And so Jesus said to Nicodemus, and we pick this up in verse 3, it's an extremely important verse. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be, tell me, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see, she cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, were you to look at what it says in the margin, or perhaps an alternative rendering of the passage, you notice that Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born from above. Same thing, but when you look at it as from above, clearly this speaks of the miracle working power of God. Nicodemus now tried something called righteousness by ignorance. Oh my goodness, what do you mean? You mean that I now have to enter into my mother's womb and be born again? No. Jesus was not talking about a physical impossibility, neither was he referring to a physical absurdity. He was speaking to a miracle of divine grace. Nicodemus, I'm going to be blunt with you. You aren't as good as you think. He was simply presaging the words that Paul would write later on in Romans when he said, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ladies and gentlemen, my hope is that you and I both have got it out of our heads, this idea that you have to be good enough to go to heaven. I want to tell you today that heaven is not for good people. It was never designed for good people. Heaven is for righteous people. Yea, verily, let me ramp that up a bit and maybe shock you or scare you a little bit. Heaven is for holy people. It was Jeremiah who wrote some stunning words, words with great implications for all of us. He said this, he said that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He said, who can know it? Now, the Hebrew word that he used there was the word anash, and it means the heart is incurable. You've got a heart that you cannot even fix. And I don't want you thinking, oh, that's for the liberals way out on the left. And I don't want you thinking that's for the cranky conservatives way out there on the right. Because Jesus spoke to the church of Laodicea, and that's us, every last one of us. And he said, you say you are rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. But you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Nicodemus did not know how badly off he was, and neither do most of us. Read the parable of the 10 virgins, and you will say, oh, but I would be among the 5 virgins who had oil for my lamp. Okay, I'll give you that. Maybe you would be, but you would definitely be among the 10 virgins who were all asleep. It's important that we understand the catastrophic nature of our spiritual condition. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus knew what that meant. The Jews had a saying that anyone who came being a Gentile to being a Jew had to become a son of Abraham or child of Abraham, which meant they had to be born again. Nicodemus knew, but he was unwilling in that moment to acknowledge that he wasn't everything that he thought he was. He was unwilling to acknowledge in that moment that he was anything other than righteous and pure and holy and right with God. Jesus tells Nicodemus something important. What was Nicodemus's question? How can a person be born again? That was the question. Need I go through this ridiculous process? What could you possibly mean? And now Jesus explains. Everything that comes after this is Jesus explaining what it is to be born again. I remember being a kid. I was raised a Roman Catholic. And so in our town, there were Catholics and frankly, not much else. We didn't really care because if you weren't a Catholic, you were going to hell. That's all there was to it. If you've ever been a Roman Catholic, then you understand what I mean. And if you are a Roman Catholic, I don't know what the sentiment is today, but back up 30, 40, 50 years, and you would say, yep, that's what we thought. That's what we thought. I remember we had to get permission to go to Miss Ingalls' wedding. She was a teacher at our school, and she was marrying Lloyd Mounsey in a non-Catholic church. And I walked in there. It was the first time in my life I'd ever been in a church that was not Roman Catholic. And I just was sure the walls were going to come crashing down and the roof would cave in on me. Absolutely sure. So we had Catholics. There were Anglicans. Anglicans. It's like it's a poor man's Catholic anyway. Anglican. Catholic. Anglican. It was a Baptist church in our town. I never knew anyone who went to it. It was very small. That's about it, really. That's about it. I have no idea why I'm telling you this, but it'll come back to me. Do you remember what I was telling you? This never happened before. Nicodemus thought that he was just okay as he was. I grew up with my Catholics and I want to call them Episcopals because that's what Americans call them. Anglicans. What are they here? Anglicans, right? That's right. See, this is good. A few Baptists. And these oddballs called born-again Christians. Oddballs. Did you know that Ben is a born-again Christian? Oh my goodness. Wow, is he really? Ooh, that's too bad. I had no idea what that meant. No idea. As though this was a separate strain of Christians. It would even be reported in the media. Joe Smith, the leader of, sorry, I shouldn't say that, should I? Joe Brown, the leader of a group of born-again Christians. Wow. Like they're a separate breed. Nicodemus is making really is learning here. Jesus is making it really clear here that everybody must be a born again Christian. You don't get to be a Catholic or a born again Christian, or an Anglican or a born again Christian, or a Baptist or a born again Christian, or an Adventist or a born again Christian. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. That's the simple fact. And so Nicodemus, oh, what do you mean, Nicodemus? And Jesus was laying out for me here what it is to be saved, what it is to know Christ as Savior, what it is to go to heaven. And he said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It was Job who asked the question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? The answer was given, not one. We had better figure this out. The Bible says that the carnal mind is enmity with God. It doesn't even say it's at enmity. Because if you've got a son who is at enmity with his brother, you can mediate and bring those fellows around. But if you have something which is actually enmity with something, you can't change that. It's enmity with it. And the carnal mind is enmity against God because it's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 15. That is all we are good for. But Jesus says here, the Spirit, you can be born of the Spirit. I want to share with you a concern I have. I think there's an especial danger for conscientious Christians. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Question for you. There's only one answer. It's yes or no. You better get it right. Is it right to eat right? Yes or no? Are you as worried, Pastor, as I am about that muted, almost incoherent answer? 12 of you agreed with me. The others are worried about the trap I'm laying. No trap. Is it right to eat right? Yes or no? Body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it is. It's less and less fashionable in the church now, but it's still right. But I believe that you will find that the road to hell is paved with meat substitutes and egg replacer. Now, I say that as a vegan. You can eat right, but you can't eat your way into heaven. Now, I reckon you can probably eat your way out, but you can't eat your way in. You can't say to God, I'm qualified, here's my diet. Read the menu from our house. It's right to do right, but your right is not what qualifies you to get to heaven. I won't ask the question because I'm not confident you're going to answer me with any conviction. So I'll ask and answer the question myself. Is it right to dress right? The answer is yes, but it's not a uniform that qualifies you for heaven. We could keep on going down the list. The list is okay. There are 10 commandments, as a matter of, that's a list. Nothing wrong with that. Is it right to tithe? Yes, it is. And please don't feel like I'm not talking to you. Please don't feel like I'm talking to somebody else. I'm talking to you. If you're not tithing and you know about tithing, you're a thief. You're stealing from God. And worse than that is you are limiting the blessing of God in your life. You are saying to God, keep your nose out of my finances, please. And I'm just telling you what Malachi said. You're a thief if you're not tithing. I don't want to go there. But does tithing get you to heaven? Can you buy the grace of God? Can you buy God's? No. We can't impress God one little bit. I remember standing in line in a supermarket and I'm holding a bouquet of flowers. There was a lady in front of me and she was a mother, I believe, because she had eyes in the back of her head and just knew what I was doing. And she turned around and she said, so what have you done wrong? I said, ma'am, I have discovered that if you buy enough of these, you can do no wrong. You ought to be able to figure out how to impress your spouse, how to impress your parent, how to please your kids, how to get in good with your neighbors. You ought to be able to figure that out. But we cannot curry favor with God. It's not our deeds that impress God. It's not our gifts that God is after primarily. How many times do you read in the Bible where God says, it is not your sacrifices I want, it is your heart. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do, tell me, justly, and to love what? Mercy, and to walk how? Humbly with thy God. Micah wrote those words. It is your heart that God wants. And as Jesus was telling Nicodemus, if you give God your heart, he will make it everything it ought to be. Jesus was on his way to John 3:16. And a funny thing happened on the way to John 3:16. Jesus took a wee detour. And he called the attention of Nicodemus to a story he was very obviously well acquainted with. But it's an oddball sort of a story. It's a story that you have read and you've thought, that's weird. If you didn't think that, then you weren't thinking when you read the story. Let me read this to you. Before John 3:16, Jesus says to Nicodemus, and what's he explaining? He's explaining what it means to be what? He's explaining what it means to be what? Born again. And he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that takes us back. That takes us back to that curious story where Israel, wandering in the wilderness, was murmuring and complaining. Like too many people in the church today, there were people in that group that had the spiritual gift of denunciation, the gift of criticism. They were exercising that gift, and God knew he had to arrest the attention of his people through whom Messiah was going to come. And so an interesting thing happened. We're going to take a turn in our Bible back to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, where this action takes place. Numbers chapter 21, and we'll pick it up in, you know what, I don't know. Let's decide when we get there. Numbers chapter 21, and we'll start off in verse 4 because that looks good. Numbers 21, 4, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I'm reading through the Bible at the moment, and I'm in Numbers just a few chapters further on from here. Verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. You've got to be careful of discouragement. You got to be careful. I know, look, you wanted to get your hay baled and you cut the grass and the rain came. Ah, bummer. That's being bummed. This is biblical discouragement, where they get down and start looking inward and start getting critical and nasty and impatient. You got to be careful, man. The devil wants to drag you down and drag you away from your experience. Discouragement. Oh, what a wonderful tool of the devil. So the people became discouraged because of the way. If they hadn't been such turkeys, they would have been able to walk the short route from Egypt to the promised land. But here they were walking around that land of wherever it was, Edom. They were discouraged. And so what happened? The people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore, or why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. Ooh, and watch this, man. Watch this. And I'll give you the KJV. Because the English is just so beautiful. And our soul loatheth this light bread. I'll give you the JBV. We hate this stuff. God gave it to us. We'd be dead without it. It is sustaining us. We hate it. We hate the means that God is using to keep us alive. And God knew he had a bunch of stiff-necked, hard-hearted, recalcitrant folks that he wanted to save. And so he took drastic measures to get their attention off themselves and onto God. In fact, let me digress here just for a minute. Somebody once said rather famously that the toughest battle that we ever have to fight is the battle against what? self. And I've heard that discussed. Oh my goodness, I was sitting at the table and then they brought out apple pie and I had a slice and then they said, ooh, you'd like another helping, wouldn't you? And with some fresh whipped cream and Nova Scotia blueberries, lots of them. You'd like more, wouldn't you? And the oh man, I would have done anything for that piece of pie. But that would have been self rising up. I'm going to tell you, I don't know how theologically correct this is. If the biggest battle you've got in this world is with a piece of apple pie, you've already got one foot on the sea of glass. I'm not denigrating battles people have with appetite. Oh yeah, man, we all have that. Apple pie, carob rice treats, man, that we make at home. My admin makes them. She's got a job for the rest of her life. She keeps bringing those to the office. It's a thousand things that we go, oh, mm-mm. That's real, but no. Let me tell you a bigger, more deceptive, a bigger, badder, worser battle with self. How about when people say, I just don't know if God can forgive me for what I've done? I heard somebody say to me recently, oh, this person just needs to learn to forgive themselves. I said, no, there's nothing in the Bible about forgiving yourself, nothing. That's just mumbo jumbo. What you got to do is just believe that God forgives you. That's enough. That's all. Believe that God forgives you. Oh, I don't know how God can forgive me after what I've done. Do you know what the problem is with that person right there? The problem isn't sin as such. The problem is self. That's the problem. Oh, I don't know if God could hang in there with me. I mean, I've been in the sin for so long and it just seems to keep on getting me down. No, your problem is self-centeredness. Self is really close to you. It's like right here. Where is Jesus? Somebody point to where Jesus is. Could you point to him? Where is he? Nah, I don't mean that. I mean real, literal, where is Jesus now? Is that where he is? Right. So that's where he is. I understand. You're right, but humor me. So self is here and Jesus is here. What's Jesus doing? Can you tell me? Can you tell me with a loud voice? What was that? He's interceding in our behalf. Where is he interceding? In the heavenly sanctuary. Where in the heavenly sanctuary? Most holy place. Got it. Then I need you. Jesus right now is interceding for us in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. What is he pleading in our behalf? His blood. And someone said that Jesus stands before his Father and says, my blood, my blood. And he pleads that in our behalf. And so you're going to have a little pity party about your bad track record. You're going to, oh, I lost my temper again. I'm not saying that's a good thing. That's a bad thing. Stop that. Except you can't stop that. We'll bring this full circle. The sermon's not over. You're going to, oh, I fell again. You know what you're doing? You're looking at self. So instead of doing this, where do we say Jesus was? He was right there. Like, here's what we do. We lift up our heads and we look all the way to heaven and we see Jesus in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary pleading his blood for us. So, and we hear him saying, my blood, and we say, my Savior, my Jesus, my salvation, forget about that sin and deal with Jesus. Now you don't stretch this till it breaks. I'm making a point here. And we're going to talk about dealing with sin before we're done today. Stop looking at the clock, man. I'm on Eastern time. I'm an hour behind. I got time. The challenge we have is that we fail to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He dispenses mercy and grace. And you're going to look inwards and talk about, oh, how can Jesus love me after all I've done? I don't know how I could ever go to heaven. Come on, man. I'll tell you how to go to heaven. By grace, through faith in who? Jesus. And listen, the story is going to tell us all about that, this Bible story. So these self-centered people, self-centered people were moaning and bickering and bellyaching and backbiting against God. And what did God do? The Word of God tells us the Lord sent fiery serpents, venomous snakes among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. So, see, what God was doing was trying to shift their attention away from self and onto the solution for what the problem really was. The problem wasn't the desert. The problem wasn't the manna on the ground. The problem they had was a heart that wasn't given over fully to God. And so the people came to Moses. They said, "We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And wonder of wonders, Moses prayed for the people. If it was me and you been bellyaching at me, I might have said, "I need time to think about this." Not Moses. Moses went straight to God, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he, tell me, looks upon it, shall do what? Live." You understand what the story really is about. Moses made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole. It came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld, when he looked at the serpent of brass, that person lived. I've got good news for you today. Here, Moses dealing with this rabble, and here they brought the problem upon themselves. Upon themselves. And God said, "You all have a problem, but I have a solution." Moses, make a serpent of brass, stick it on a pole. Doesn't the serpent represent the devil? It can, but no. This represents Jesus, who was made to be sin for us. And now, here were these people. The snake represents the devil, and I hope you don't mind me bending this a little bit. That venom represents sin. They were infected with the venom of sin. And Moses said, "There is a balm in Gilead. There is a solution for you. When sin has affected you, when sin has infected you, look to Jesus and live." Look and live. And I'm not talking about a soppy sentimentalism. I don't mean that. I mean that there is power in Jesus. There is power in the blood. There is power in what happened at the cross. This Jesus will forgive you. But man, if all you're hanging on to is forgiveness, you are rowing with one oar in the water. And we're close enough to the ocean for you to know that when you row with one oar in the water, you simply do what? You go around in circles. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Two things. One is to forgive us our sins. And the second is to cleanse us from how much? Praise the Lord. Here were these people. They were scoundrels. Yes, they were just like you and me. They were discouraged. They were walking through a desert. Their faith was weakening. Their grip was slipping. And God said, "I have a solution for you. Why don't you just look and live?" My friend, I'm here to ask you today, are you looking to Jesus? Are you looking to Jesus? The part of the problem in our lives, we've got all the stuff in the way. We can't even see Jesus. Are you looking into the Word of God, searching for Christ, seeing Jesus? Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, I'm telling you how to be born again. Look to the Savior. By beholding, we become what?" Somebody at a university is laughing all the way to the bank because the government gave them tens of millions of dollars to do a study to ascertain whether or not kids who behold violent video games turn into violent people. You know what? I could save them a whole bunch of money. We got 2 Corinthians 3:18. What you focus on, you become. So if we focus on Jesus, we become like Jesus. We have no righteousness of our own. None. We are sinners. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And that's why we need Jesus. We need Christ, our righteousness. Who is Jesus to you? What is Jesus to you? When Jesus comes into your life, he brings his obedience. He brings his forgiveness. He brings his power. He brings his grace. And he brings his righteousness. So when you have Christ, you have the righteousness of Christ. I could try this, but I won't, because it would embarrass you. But if I asked you when I stood up, how many people here today are saved? I'd get about 5 people. One of them would be on the front row here, a former Pentecostal probably. "Amen, brother. Amen. And the rest of us, we're like, oh, man, I hate to admit it. Why? I don't want to make a claim like that. Why? It's us maritimers, you know, we don't want to push ourselves forward, you know, I mean, you know, we don't want to boast or nothing to boast about. When you have Jesus, you have the righteousness of Christ. It ain't yours. If you were wearing my jacket, you wouldn't be bragging on your fancy jacket. You'd be saying, well, it's not mine. It's John's. It wouldn't be fancy, but you get the point. It's Christ's righteousness. When you grab a hold of Jesus, something happens. I was on a dairy farm when I was about 11 years old. Robert McSweeney's parents owned a dairy farm. Robert said, grab the electric fence. I said, no, I might be from the town, but I'm not stupid. He grabbed the electric fence. He said, see, there's nothing to it. Okay, I grabbed it. Boom! I felt like getting booted by a camel. He was holding a wire that was not live. When you grab hold of the power, that power is going to course through your body, course through your spiritual veins, and change you. It'll change you. When you take hold of Jesus, when you understand, and man, how much do I need Jesus? Knowing that in Christ, not in my belief system, and careful how you divide that, not in my Sabbath keeping, not in my tithing, not in my veganism, as good as any of those things might be, that's not where I find righteousness. All of that is an expression of my relationship with and my love for God. In Christ is our righteousness. We need Him. You can't afford to be rushing off without your personal devotional time in the morning. You are just severing the tie with God. You can't afford to be saying, oh, this bad habit, it's nothing really, because you are weakening your hold on God. You can't be saying, well, maybe I'll go to church this week, maybe I won't. What in the world? You want to be where Jesus is. You want to receive Him every way you possibly can. Jesus is our righteousness. We can afford to forget our woes and troubles and problems and so forth, in as much as we will let nothing prevent us from looking to Jesus Christ and being saved and cleansed. Praise God for what He is willing to do in our lives. Are there things obscuring your view of Jesus? Are there things in the way? Kick them out. Don't have time to pray, but I got all night to spend on Facebook. Come on, you know what to do. If you will reach out to Jesus and grab hold, that power is going to be there. You'll see Him. Just look from where you are. Look by faith to the sanctuary in heaven and know that Jesus Christ is there for you. And when you've looked and lived, you can lift Jesus up so others can see what Jesus is doing in your life. And they will live also. They'll live as well. Let me read this to you. It's from a book I love. The book is called The Desire of Ages. And on page 668 of that book, it says this. You need to listen. If you've got a pen, write down DA 668. I don't know of a more powerful quotation than this. It's beautiful. Listen. All true obedience comes from the heart. And if we consent, that's the fulcrum on which your spiritual experience tilts one way or the other. And if we consent, He will so identify our thoughts and aims with His, will so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to Him, that when obeying Him, we will be but carrying out our own impulses. Let that sink in. You go to the supermarket, and at the checkout, they have all these things that are there for impulse buyers. And you don't need Tic Tacs, but you grab them. And you sure don't need that magazine that says that Meghan Markle is about to give birth to a three-headed alien. You grab it. You don't need batteries, but you grab them. Impulse buy. If we consent, God will do this work in our lives so that obedience becomes impulsive. That is powerful. And notice, it's God that does the work. We say, but I'm so weak. Forget it. Look to Jesus. He's so powerful. It is God who does the work. God blends our hearts and minds into conformity to His will. It's God who does that, if we consent. The will, moving on, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing His service. What? What do you delight in more than anything else? More than anything else? A walk on the beach in the sunset holding the hand of your spouse. All right. Bouncing your grandbaby on your knee. All right. The Raptors beating Golden State. All right, whatever. What do you delight in more than anything else? If we consent, our will find its highest delight in serving God. Nothing will turn you on more. Nothing will fire you up more. Nothing will excite you more than serving God. Amen. If we consent. And let me read this last part for you. I don't want to mess it up. When we know God as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience when we know Him. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with Him, sin will become hateful to us. I know what it's like to be lost. Really lost. And I know what it's like to be saved. Really saved. And saved is better. Are you looking to Jesus? You don't have to just go through the motions. You can have a genuine, real spiritual experience. One that just ignites you and through you ignites others. I'm not talking about emotionalism either. But something that's settled and deep and the roots go all the way down into the soil of the Word of God and wrap around the rock of Jesus. You don't need to wonder, am I saved or lost? You're looking to Jesus. You're saved. You have salvation. That's what you have. You're saying, yeah, but I'm stumbling. Well, stumble less. As you look to Jesus, as you grow in Jesus, you stumble less. You're growing. You're growing. You're growing. People leave growth out of the equation. You're either lost over there or you're living like Enoch. Somewhere in between is almost everybody else growing, growing in the grace of God. It's too precious to let go of, too precious not to take hold of. God has salvation for you. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. I know. John, you need to be born again. Yep. Camp meeting folks, you need to be born again. Amen, we do. How? Let me tell you how Jesus says. I'll tell you this curious story. There were some sinners, they were dying. There was a snake on a pole. They looked and they lived. And that's what it is to be born again, Nicodemus said. Yes. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ is to be our righteousness on a moment-by-moment, practical, real, meaningful way. Let Him be yours. Let Him be yours. Take hold of Him and don't let Him go. Jesus Christ, our righteousness. When you have Jesus, you have life. When you have Jesus, you have everything that He brings into your life. And you are growing towards the kingdom. You are growing looking forward to that day when you get to say, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He will save us. It was 1952. The Olympic Games were held in Helsinki. And a runner from a country that no longer exists won the 5,000 meters, the 10,000 meters, and the marathon. Emil Zatopek from Czechoslovakia. No one will ever do that again. No one, no one, no one, no one. Not possible. Zatopek wasn't just a great athlete. He was a great guy. After Helsinki, some years after Helsinki, back in his native Czechoslovakia, he had organized an athletics meet, invited athletes from here and there, and one of them was an Australian runner named Ron Clark. Clark is still one of the greatest middle distance runners of all time. Set 19 world records. But the media called him the bloke that choked. Because he never won the big one. Never won an Olympic gold. Never won the big prizes. Clark was invited by Zatopek to Prague, and he ran and he won. But the two got on like a house on fire. Zatopek showed him the forest in which he used to train with his unorthodox training methods. They were just fast friends. And when Zatopek dropped Clark off at the airport there in Prague and saw him to the gate, which you could do back in the olden days, he gave him a little package. He said, "This is because you deserve it." And Ron Clark said, "Well, thank you." Put it in his carry-on bag, walked onto the plane, and he's thinking, it's probably a message for the outside world because here we are behind the Iron Curtain. Probably a message for the outside world. Clark tells the story at least two ways. In one story, he says he opened the package while he was on the plane. The other story, he says, he didn't open it till they landed at Heathrow in London. Either way, he opened it. Remember what the great athlete had said? This is because you what? Deserve it. He opened up that package and he found, to his astonishment and delight, that Emil Zatopek had given him one of his own gold medals. Why? Because he deserved it. Frankly, I think you deserve it if you come first. After that, you probably don't deserve it. But we understand what Zatopek was saying. You're a great man. It was Ron Clark, actually, who became the mayor of Gold Coast in Australia and was responsible for bringing the last Commonwealth Games to Gold Coast in 2018, I think it was, whenever it was. This is because you deserve it. You're a good guy, you're a great athlete, you've done so well, you've tried so hard. One day, Jesus is going to come back to this earth and gravity will no longer hold the soles of our feet to the ground. And we'll go up. And Jesus will give to us something of gold, not a gold medal, but a golden crown. He'll place it on our heads. I read where somebody suggested we would take them off and cast them at his feet. Why? Because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve nothing. We don't deserve anything. We deserve to be lost. But thank God, God does not treat us as we deserve to be treated. Through faith in Jesus, he gives us everlasting life. If Christ is your righteousness, you may know now, as John wrote in 1 John 5:13, that you have everlasting life, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. That will change us. Our lives will more and more and more and more reflect the pattern of the life of Jesus. We don't deserve his mercy. We don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve a crown of gold or anything else. But he gives it to us because Christ is our righteousness. Jesus is coming soon. What do you say? Amen. Come on, we're praying together now. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you in Jesus' name today for the great promise, the great hope, the great gift of eternal life. We claim it today in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that we may be born again by looking away from ourselves and looking to Jesus. Let it be our experience. Friend, I want to ask you, while your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, would you receive life today from Jesus? Would you believe it and claim it as your own? If you would you raise your hand, please? No one's looking, only God. You don't have to raise your hand. You could say, nope, don't want it. Or you could say, Lord Jesus, I claim the life that you offer me through faith in your shed blood. Thank you, dear Lord, that your love is towards us and that one day soon Jesus is coming back to take us home. We thank and praise you for Christ our righteousness. Teach us more and more what it means to look and live. In Jesus' name we pray. Please say with me, amen. Amen.